Good morning, sisters. Would you pray with me, please? Holy Spirit, we invite you as always to come be our teacher, and especially, Lord, to give us wisdom today as we live in such a different time from these who received the letter at first to the Hebrews. Lord, we ask that you would strengthen our faith and our worship of you, that you would give us a spiritual straightening, Lord, towards you, a correct posture of humility before you, Lord Jesus, and towards one another. I pray this earnestly and in much need of your humility. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Hebrews 7. Again, we're being reminded that this letter is to two different people. The Jews of that time who have come to believe in Jesus, Jews that are still looking at Jesus, I'm going to put them all in one group, and we're on the other side. We are those who have received Jesus as Gentiles, most of us, and some as Jews, as our Savior. And we look at this letter through different times and applications, but it is real truth. And so we'll pray for understanding as we read along. And now I'll back up a paragraph like I always do from 16 of chapter 6. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This Melchizedek was king of Salem, the priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, which means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, this is to say that this man was probably born and died. He probably, in actuality, had some sort of genealogy, but it was not given as his authorization to be a priest, whereas the Levites had to have that authorization. They had to be pedigree. This person was appointed by God to this thing. Therefore, it's an eternal office. So the notes, that, and you must have seen this in your homework too, there'll be parallels drawn today between Melchizedek and Jesus. And they are that he is a universal priest to all people, not just to the Jew, but to all people. Because Melchizedek is living at a time before there are what's known as Jewish people. There are not those, there's still Abraham is still looking for the promise at this point. Okay, he's looking for fulfillment of something God has promised. He's in a place of looking for God's promise to be fulfilled through him, that through his seed, all the nations would be blessed. So you have this picture of him returning as a warrior, passing by the ancient city of Jerusalem, which at that time is still Salem, probably a stronghold of sorts, small city in the higher areas. He goes near, and Melchizedek somehow comes out to him, who is the bearer of this promise that through him all the nations would be blessed. And this Melchizedek receives from Abraham the tithe, which is 10%, the first of what was given from what Abraham had taken as spoils. So he's a person of honor. This is the first point. And he's to all people. We're going to see that he's a universal priest, a royal priest, righteous, peaceful, and unending. We've spoken of type before, meaning this is someone who is showing in his work what the office of Jesus will fulfill. That Jesus' Savior coming These are pictures of what the Old Testament are pictures of what he would fulfill. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, a tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Levi was going to be an ancestor of Abraham. So as Abraham comes, he's actually the bearer of that seed of promise, of which Levi is a part of that. When he gives his tenth, it's as if all of Israel, this is what he's saying, all of Israel is bowing to a greater order. Now, at this time, you remember that when Abraham comes to Melchizedek, there's no Moses and Aaron and all of the priesthood has not been set up. This is way prior to that. It does give us a window into looking at God being active in all time among people. I'm not looking at other kinds of worship here, but I'm just saying God has been at work all along. And Melchizedek is a picture, a holy picture to Israel and to all of us being rooted in Israel, meaning being children of promise, believing God's promises for our righteousness, and particularly the promise of Jesus' sacrifice being sufficient to cover our sin, and the promise of being changed into his image. These giant promises make us heirs through Israel of what is to come. And so he's saying here, he's coming, and all that is to come is coming in a type again, backwards. There's the type of Melchizedek forward to Christ. There's the type of us backwards to Abraham of saying we all approach Christ the way that Abraham approached Melchizedek. Do you hear me? We all come to an eternal, perfect priest the way that Abraham came and recognized in Melchizedek one from God and gave his tithe. If perfection could have been obtained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. This is promised in the Psalms. One would come in the order of Melchizedek. It's as if the Lord said, an order? Why does David write that? What is God, and through the Holy Spirit, saying that this one man is the beginning of something that's an eternal priesthood? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. Jesus has an indestructible life. Isn't that a wonderful word? He's unstoppable. He is indestructible. His life is forever. And so his superiority as priest is so supreme. He's only making this back to a mortal of Melchizedek being of this choice of God, making this picture. But he's moving on now to speak of Christ, the high priest. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. But when he became a priest with an oath, God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Now he's speaking of Christ. He's speaking of the coming Son of God. Not backwards. From the time the Psalms are written, it's much later. He's not speaking of Melchizedek being forever. He's speaking of Christ. And that God cannot change his mind about this. He has set him over. Now, as we look at this with two different minds, I just want you to understand that as a Hebrew, at this point, the temple is still going on. The priests are still in place. The priests, you probably read this in your homework, the priests were appointed by God through the Aaronic line, the Levites, and all of those children were set aside, the sons, to be priests of the high God. They were given in place of the firstborn. In Exodus, it said, all the firstborn who break the womb belong to the Lord. The Lord later says, I'm now going to take the Levites and call them the firstborn. I'm going to let them take the place of all of you who've given your children. We're not speaking of child sacrifice. We're just speaking of belonging, all of their lives belonging to God, sanctified to him. So he sanctifies this group in place of the firstborn of all Israel. And they are the ones who come before. They're not born more holy. They're not better looking. They're not have greater gifts. There's not a reason given in terms of innate suitability for the job. It's by the call. The call was holy, and they were to regard that call as holy and to treat them with respect. They were to have a certain, they were not given lands. They were to be provided by everybody. They were to be absolutely clean, shaven, washed before they went. Clothes washed, very certain ways of ministering before the Lord. They were given the job of all the hard work in the temple. Okay, all the butchering and cleaning up and cleaning. It's like a chef job. And I mean, it sounds terrible, but it was like constant kitchen work and cleaning. When you hear the description of the temple rooms later, there's all these rooms for the robes and the utensils, and how they had to be washed, and everything had made out of certain things. Washed a certain amount of times, it was an enormous amount of work. And they were the ones to do that, bring in the wood for the burning, I mean, clean out the ashes, bring in the other. There was an enormous task that they were always about. And the people had this in their minds. And I want you to have this picture too. When they approached the place of sacrifice, both tabernacle and later in temple, it smelled like Sunday dinner. There was a roasting of meat and grain. Grain mixed with oil. It was like roast beef and biscuits, kind of hot rolls. Okay, I mean, it had this wonderful and the sweetness of the incense of the Lord. It was a welcoming, but they couldn't enter into it. They never got to go in there. They could just see that good things were being offered before the Lord, but it wasn't their place to go in there. They never went in there. They had courts they could stand in. Courts of the Gentile were outside. Court of the women was for men and women. But that's where the women could be, separate. Then there was about an 18-inch line called Court of the Men. And they could stand there and offer the sacrifice for their family over to the priest who stood on the other side. Then the priest would turn and go in and do his work and all in finally to that holy of place, which was once a year. But all in the daily sacrifices all during the day were going on in that middle area. So when people came to worship, it was serious. Okay, and they were coming to God with sacrifice in front of them, realizing it's sort of like, this is the picture, this is not a great one, but this is as good as I could get this morning praying about it. It's sort of like when we have our mouth x-rayed for our teeth every couple years, and they put that lead thing over us, okay, so that we don't get hurt by that penetrating light, that burning light, or when you have a mammogram. You know, do this, do that. She gets all covered up, gets behind something, because that light would be destructive. Well, the same is true of God. To come before him without the shedding of blood, without the proper sacrifice, is to actually be harmed, not made better. They had a certain way they had to come to stay healthy. So when Christ is being offered here, I want you to have in mind, is in the Jewish mindset, he has replaced that, even though it's still going on in Jerusalem. We know from Acts that many priests came to the Lord and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ at Pentecost. They knew they were not holier than the other people. They were fulfilling an office. They themselves would have to sacrifice for themselves and then for the people. They never were better than the people, but they had a very serious job to complete. So we see when he begins to make this parallel, this writer, He's not like the Levitical priesthood who has to keep doing it. He's like this holy order. This is a higher forever kind of offering. What is he speaking of? Because Christ has died and been raised, but ongoing, this would have been new to them. Ongoing ministry of Jesus in the order of Melchizedek, he's still ministering today. He's not still dying all over and over again today. That's true. What he did was sufficient. But he's reckoning that to us and us to him through his work. We do the same work for other people as priesthood of Christ. Let me read on. Now there have been many of those priests. Let me back up just a little bit to 20 again. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. But he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Jesus has become a guarantee. Now, in Romans, it tells us that the Holy Spirit is a guarantee. Both of them are guarantees. The Holy Spirit's given as a guarantee of what's to come. Jesus is a guarantee of what is and is to come. The Holy Spirit's bearing witness because Jesus is gone and there's no perfection here. So that's why it's his job to convince the world of sin and righteousness, not ours. He's representing the Most High. He is the Most High, and he's at work among us. So we see God here ministering through the Holy Spirit. We see God there ministering even on our behalf. His eye is literally on the sparrow. We literally are written on his hands and on his heart. We are on his mind. This is an ongoing process. It's always today there. It's always today. That's why he said earlier, today if you hear his voice, you're entering in to the forever place where this is always. This is what we're made for. I heard a talk recently speaking of why this eternity is in our hearts and we desire this so. That you never see fish saying, you know, I'm so sick of this water. I want to get out of that. I just dream of another kind of place where I'm just not made for water. The other creatures don't do this. But we know this is not it. Something is really lacking here. We have another place. And he's in that place now, holding it. And, you know, I gave you that picture a couple weeks ago of him in the throne room and before one coming like this. And now we can kind of catch his eye even in the hall to be noticed to come. The reason I say that is he's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He's facing us. Our Savior and High Priest is our Lord. And he's facing us and he's discussing with the Father what he needs to discuss about us. We have an advocate, not only through the Holy Spirit, but Jesus himself. And they're in agreement. When we hit on what they're really trying to get at, success comes. But they don't allow the success to come unless we're hitting on what they've already collaborated about. We were invited into the collaboration. But it is with holy fear. This is the piece I want to remind us of again today. While it has been provided does not mean it is easy. While Christ is the perfect sacrifice and high priest, and it makes it possible for us to go and boldly go, it cost him everything for that to be in place. Therefore, it is fitting for us to be worshipful and honoring of God and humble in terms of our own gappiness and sinfulness. This is hard because we just don't see our stuff. We really don't see it. We have a lot of defenses for our stuff. We have reasons why we're the way we are, and they're good reasons. I mean, really, you know, we just need to give someone else a piece of our minds. I'm the worst at this. And we do, and Jesus says, you know, honey, get the tree out of your eye. Because you think it's in their eye. You're looking through it, and you think that it's all over them, and it's in your eye. It's rooted there, and they got a little speck. So get straight. So all of Jesus' teaching harmonizes with this, who it is we're coming to and who we are to be before him because of what he provided. Like children, able to receive what he's done. We never earned it. We're not earning it now, but we receive it in the proper way with the kind of holy fear that children have when someone very great comes in the room. Children make no mistake about being humbled by it, big-eyed and do it, but they also approach, kind of like, here's my colored picture, and we did this bulletin board for you, and there's this other kind of yes, but it's not about their greatness. It's about how they prepared for that great person to come into the room. We act like, oh, they just entered the room. Let's not look. Oh, dear, what should we do? And then we just kind of go along like this. You all, I'm given an attitude of the heart here that we have a Savior who is intervening for us and wants our sincerest of worship and approach to Him. He is in the order of Melchizedek, unending forever. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, this is the one to memorize. Therefore, He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them. He is always living. You know, we look at our lives and they're flying by so fast, so fast. And to Him, it's all right now. And He's still interceding. It's not like He's worn out with us yet, that we've gotten really old to Him, and that He's just barely hanging on to get through to get us over the line. He's more than sufficient, always there. Nothing is a surprise, except maybe our resistance to Him. That probably surprises Him. I don't think we're in the same category as, say, the centurion whose faith surprised Him. I think what surprises the Lord now is our lack of it, in the sense that it's all there for us to come, and we come with so little faith. He's actually going to do something when we come. We come in the, if I can get enough to pray about it and do this right, something will happen, and not in His sufficiency to work this out according to His ends. Keep changing our minds according to what He wants this to look like and be like. I'm speaking of intercession. We're ending into this piece of this. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set aside from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, He does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for His own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when He offered Himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. And by that, through obedience, He was tested and proven to be pure gold. And that being declared perfect, in every way tempted yet without sin, and makes perfect intercession. He is our friend who is interceding, understands the pain of the temptation, and yet holds us to Himself. I want you to turn with me for more application of this to Ephesians today. We're going to look a little bit at Ephesians 4 and 5. As, again, reminders of the kind of people we are to be. It's always a risk to talk about what we need to do now that we've received such a great salvation, because it can immediately feel like work. Like, oh, I knew it all along. We really did have to be good. And so there is that in us, isn't it? Like, oh, man, okay. And we kind of have these inside standards of, you mean they fast and pray once a week? They are really good. I need to do more of that. And you know what? We do need to do more of that. That's not a bad thing, to have humility draw us into wanting to emulate trusting God. But we don't get brownie points for that. We actually get brownie points, if there's such a thing, for how we treat one another and love one another. We get, when I say points, it's in the sense of saying how you treated each other is how we treat Christ. He so identifies with us, even our weaknesses, that when we don't bear with one another's weaknesses, that does not please Him. There is a learning to please the Lord. While we are altogether pleasing within the Beloved and sinless, we have not been, I used to ask this question all the time, gobbled up into nothingness now. We did not enter a kind of nirvana state where we have no pain. If we could just get to that state, then all stress would fall away. That's not the stressless life. It's not what we're after. If we're going to follow Christ, you're going to be stressed, because there is spiritual warfare going on all the time. You cannot escape it. It will hurt. It will be uncomfortable. But we're not to be anxious. Difference. Okay, stressed, yes, things are going to come from the outside. Anxiety is rooted in unbelief that somehow it won't be okay. got to fix it, have got to hold it together, rather than trust the Savior to do that. So when we go into these passages a minute and look at ways in which they were teaching, Paul was teaching this. When we see Paul teaching in Ephesus, and he's writing this letter to them later, he taught night and day, all day long. He taught and taught and taught. And they were pagan people. Jews were there as well, but others were joining in large numbers. They were idol worshipers, Diana worshipers. They had temples to Diana. And he was reasoning and teaching with them. To be a Christian does not mean there are not standards of conduct or heart attitude that are pleasing to the Lord. It's just that they do not earn our salvation. But we do not escape the call to holiness in our walk. And again, I'm saying it's not just a positional thing. I'm made perfect forever. My sins have been taken care of. It just said Jesus is praying for me. All the work's done. No, now we're actually free to do the work. Now we're freed from the fear of failure, because our success is secure in Christ, to entering into a collaboration of what the Lord is doing. Some of you sit here and knit every week. I love seeing it, using hands. This is a good thing to keep your hands busy and your mind listening. That's a great spiritual picture of this, that we're about our Father's business, looking and collaborating with what's going on there and what in the situation we're in is salt and light. We are to be. So let's look at Ephesians 4:17, living as children of the light. So I tell you this and insist on it. In the Lord, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Now he attributes, they're not open to the truth, therefore they're harder and harder and not seeing truth. You have to receive some to get some more. This is a principle with Jesus. He who has will get more, he has none, even that will be taken away from him. He's speaking of this lack of response to the call of God. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Now that's to be human. The flesh wants more and more and more. So when we live out of the flesh, that's the struggle we have. When we live out of the Spirit, we have a different one. But it's still a struggle. It's a struggle to stay humble before the Lord and collaborating with him, not cut off in some positional way. Well, we're children of Baptist ministers, or we're children of Israel. We're children of the living God, and we relate in today with him about our today. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him, accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. We are being renewed. Romans speaks of this. Renew your minds in Christ Jesus. And we're indeed being renewed. The way we think about things and approach things is constantly on the upward, line. Whereas our flesh is constantly going the other way. That's why Paul could say, my outward man is destroying away, my inward man is becoming strong and more beautiful. It's not that we're going to have an outward man that matches that inward man someday. Again, this is not nirvana. Somehow we lost who we are. We actually find ourselves in Christ Jesus. Later it's written, our lives are hid with Christ. When Christ appears, our life that is in him, we will know who we are. Because when he appears, there will be. You think, what is he talking about? This is correct positional thinking. That somehow our real life, which is in dialogue with the priest who lives forever and is constantly praying for us. And that's why Paul can say, pray without ceasing. Be in fellowship with him. This is a life we're living now that is going to go on, and we will see the fullness of it when he appears. But he's saying, resist this old way, because this is what we hear. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote about this in Mere Christianity, where you could be really beginning to think about spiritual things. He talks about it being in the library and beginning to read something, and then his mind began to go on to spiritual things about God. Well, if this is true, then gosh, this must be true. God must really be. And about that time, he'd get a hunger pang and think, I'll get some lunch and come back to this. So we go outside, and you get out in the sunlight and think, oh, this is the real world. I don't know what I was thinking in the library. And not go back to it. Somehow the constant escape to what we see and think is real is where we can live our lives towards that rather than towards that which we believe with the eye of faith. It's all faith. Only faith pleases the Lord. We're believing one, y'all. We have never seen Jesus. And yet we've given our hearts to him. We're living our whole lives in that direction. It looks like foolishness to people who do not know him. But we know differently. And so we're living, you say, not this, but this. Be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. For we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. This is tough. It doesn't say don't be angry. This is the hard thing. I just don't like to be angry, and I'm angry a lot. Just really tired of being angry. I'm sick and tired of myself with being angry, and I sin all over the place with it. It's like, how do I do this and not be sinful? You know, this is tough. And part of it is because you see things that ought not be, and you just want it to be different, and it's not my job to fix it. But what is our job in it? How do we grieve something and be salty and light in the midst of it? Sometimes it means exposing something. Sometimes it means just praying about that thing. Sometimes it's just a direction things are going, and you know it, and you kind of feel in your soul, this is not it, to get there. But this is a Christian thing to be angry. This is a surprise, isn't it? Sounds like it. That's what he says. In your anger, do not sin. It says in the old way, be angry, but sin not. There's going to be a place of resistance in us against the darkness that we hate it. And so those emotions are going to come up, but we're not to take control. We're still in submission to God our Father. We still have a high priest who's praying for us, who is concerned about the things we're concerned about and more, but sees them right without a tree poking out of his eye. So we have this double whammy, one of which our vision can be very different from his vision, and we have to constantly submit what we're seeing to what his real vision is. Because we're of little understanding. We're little. And we're small in every way. Our intellect's little. Our emotions are little. But our anger can be big. All of a sudden, you know, we're just like, whoop, filled up with it. And it can be justified anger. Sometimes when you meet somebody who's got a quick temper, I don't have a quick one. I have a long, slow burn, unfortunately. My husband has a quick one. Oh, my gosh. And he's just like, boom. And then he's over it. This, that, and he's a man of like, whoop, and then he goes this direction. It took me a while when I got married to him. You know, it's like, my gosh, he's so terrible. Judging how different people react to things. I'm losing my drift here. Okay, let me just say, when we are going to be angry, and we are about things, we need to entrust ourselves to the Lord in it, to be clear in thinking and not take control to fix. Jesus, when he saw, for example, the money changers, in the temple, this is a classic example that's often quoted by the quick-tempered, is that he somehow just flew off the handle. He didn't just fly off the handle. And he cleared the temple twice. He was furious with zeal of the Lord's house that this place was to be a holy place. And it was a picture of where he was going and what he was going to do. And all the people were invited. All the nations were to come. It was to be a house of prayer. Meaning relationship and conversation with the Almighty. And instead, all this other stuff was put out there, and people were cheated, you know, made to think and fall into their own thinking when they had come to worship. They were giving wrong change, or saying, if you were going to offer, for example, 2 turtle dove, well, you know, I can give you 3 for a nickel instead of 2. This one's just got a little gray on the wing. He's still healthy. Now, what you going to do? Well, if you're a good steward, you'll take the 3. But if you really need the 2, they got to be perfect. Now, this kind of compromise was constantly going on there. It was muddying the water in terms about this is how you come and this is what happens here. And so when we look at our lives, we don't have anything comparable here in terms of that place. Worship service to some degree, yes. But even that is mixed with so many things now. There aren't any prescribed ways except in Corinthians, which there are some. Maybe sometime we'll discuss that. But in this sense, The temple worship was in picture of an eternal state that was always going to be, and it was being cheapened by bartering. And so you see his righteous anger come out. He makes a whip. He overturns the tables. He's not like, I mean, you would say of Jesus if you were watching, well, he certainly is not who I want to follow. I mean, my gosh, we could do this a little better. Don't you think he could have spoken to a few people and seen how this could get changed? I mean, this is not the kind of leader we want, really. Because Jesus's gravity was to the Father and what the Father wanted. This is the key with our own anger. Lord, what do you want here? What are you seeing? I know that I don't see everything the way you do. And your love is far greater than mine. And so I will come before you in this. This is important as we choose to live in the spiritual life and not giving way to the temporary and the physical to make permanent spiritual changes. So many churches have been torn over things like this about where the altar goes, whether or not we have those banners or not. And they are deep and they're important, and you can't offend each other. You really should be listening to each other. But what he wants us to fix our eyes on today is it's done, and there is a perfect place. There really is heaven, and the temple here was designed after the heavenly model, not the other way around. Melchizedek was just a picture given to point to one who would always be there. And we are in that place of dialogue and safety, of real worship with Jesus. We worship through him and in him and by him. There's more to read here if you want to discuss this, because our lesson's kind of straightforward today. A lot in being imitators of God in Ephesians 5 is dearly loved children. Let me read this one passage and I'm stopping. I'm skipping to Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God. Now, this is Jesus praying and dialogue. So when our praying, when we imitate God in interceding, for example, we're bringing to him something might be, Lord, this upsets me. I see this. How do I pray about this? And it's a process of learning how to do this. But we're committed to wanting his viewpoint and working with him on what part do we have in this? Why is this coming to our notice? This is difficult. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We're to live a life of love. This is the life of holiness. There's no such thing as just rule-keeping anymore. That's out. It's the life of love. It's being lit from within with him, and moving towards that. And sometimes, and I'm going back to anger just to say it because it's my issue right now. Even with that, when we go and say, how do you do this in love? Lord, I don't know how to do this. I want to learn this one. How do you see something and want to change it and be kept from it? And how do you pray about that without it feeling like you're trying to make God change everything so you can be happy? Okay, it's not about our being happy. It's about revealing what we're seeing and asking for his viewpoint and for his will to be done, and for us to be cooperating, collaborating with that, and living a life of love. Lord Jesus, oh Father, thank you for your mercies. Thank you that you're praying for us right now in the areas that you know that we need you and your wisdom and your strength, your peaceful care over our souls, Lord, that we would live lives of love. Pray that we would do this more and more. We know that we will, because you promised you will finish the good work you started in us in Christ Jesus. We are your idea. This salvation is your idea. We thank you. You promised that Jesus would be enough and would always be there and always forever be perfect and royal and priestly and unending in his rule. We praise you, Jesus.